Now, I think this is just news. We're not ready for Samaritan First boxes, are we? No, so this is just news. Australia and New Zealand collected 210,000 boxes last year. So anyone who contributed, it might be of encouragement to know that 210,000 kids got a gift. Birthdays, Linda Drummond is on the 21st of March, which is Monday. And then Christopher Otavle and Annabelle Eglinton on the Wednesday. Happy birthday. Let us come to prayer and then let us look at Psalm 69. Our Heavenly Father, we come and thank you again that we have this wonderful privilege of reading your Bible and considering what it might be saying. We think about what it might say about Jesus first. We think about what it might even say about David, who wrote it, and then we might also want to think about how it would help us and encourage our hearts. But either way, as we consider your Bible, we are so convinced with the psalmist that it's just full of righteousness. There's no error. It's a truth that will be everlasting. And the problem is not with your word, but more so with us. And so we very much need your Holy Spirit to help us to understand it, and we pray for grace, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we read Psalm 69, which I'll encourage you to turn to in your Bibles, you'll find it once again on page 836. You would have picked up very quickly that the psalm starts off in misery and ends with great confidence. The psalm starts in dire circumstances, in what even appears to be despondency, but it ends in triumphant victory. Can things change so quickly? And more importantly, is it seems like the circumstances don't change. What seems like that this psalmist who's going through the mill looks to God, and his attitude changes, really, and his whole disposition changes. And the psalm is composed by David. It's sung to the same tune, we're told, the tune of the lilies, which is what we studied last week, and last week was a wedding song, a song of rejoicing. This week the tune is the same, but the words make a huge difference. Last week we looked at, Spurgeon says, lilies growing in a palace. This week we find it's one lily in the middle of thorns. In this psalm, though, as we look at this psalm, we see impeccable behavior in horrible circumstances. When we were working, we used to have this saying, desperate blokes take desperate strokes. In other words, when you're under the pump, you generally make bad decisions. You generally do the wrong thing. But here we find the psalmist under the pump, and he's got impeccable behavior. His prayer in adversity is an example to us, and his confident trust in God for the future shines like a bright light. And I trust as we look at these qualities, we will see that we actually find them in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. As we find him in this psalm, we will see more and more just how wonderful he is, not just as an example, but as a Saviour for sinners like you and me. Well, the first point, we can certainly describe our difficulties to God. And here, there's David. He comes to God and he gives a report of this difficult life he's going through. It's almost as if God doesn't know what's going on. He says to God three times he's under siege. And the repetition is really not the idea that God doesn't know what's happening. It's really to indicate the incredible duress that he is under. We do not know exactly what caused David to write the psalm. We don't know when he wrote the psalm. But this repetitive, intense description of danger makes us stop and pay attention. On the 17th of May, The Ukrainian president, President Zelensky, appealed to the USA Congress. These were his words. He says, "We need you right now." Calling on Congress, he says, "Remember Pearl Harbor, when your sky was black from the planes attacking you. Just remember that." He said, adding that if you establish a no-fly zone over Ukraine, you would save lives. Then he said, "Remember September 11th, what a terrible day in 2001, when evil tried to turn your independent state and your cities into a battlefield, when regular innocent people were attacked from the air in a way no one expected, in a way you could not stop it. Our country experiences this every day, right now." Now, if he was a Christian, he would be reading Psalm 69. He would be calling on God. David, in his first report, tells God exactly how dire his circumstances are in verses 1 to 3. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I am sinking in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Clearly, he's overwhelmed, isn't he? Sometimes, really, our problems are so much greater than our strength, and they're so much greater than any of our abilities. The floods seem to rise so quickly. The sand that we're standing on seems to be sinking sand. And the tiredness to struggle just to survive is just wearing us out. Now, you've got to remember, this is King David we're talking about. He's the bloke that knocked off Goliath. He's the guy that conquered the city of Jerusalem. He's the one that went out and defeated the Philistines and grabbed the ark and brought it back to Jerusalem. But now, his circumstances are totally different, aren't they? His life is hanging on a thread. In verse 4, he protests, "It's not his fault. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it or pay it back." So obviously his problem is not a literal flood. It's not water like we've seen in Australia. It's a flood of evil men, isn't it? David's claiming he's innocent. They hate him without a cause. That phrase, without a cause, can also mean the word freely. It's a bit like grace. You know, we receive grace totally undeserved. Well, in the same way, he received hate totally undeserved. Now, those who know their Bibles or those who were paying attention to the New Testament reading would pick up that in John 15:25, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples and warning them that they are going to be hated, he tells them that really a servant cannot be greater than a master. And he's explaining to them that they are going to be hated just like he was hated. And the hatred is not going to be reasoned, it's not going to be logical, it's not going to be because something you've done. No, it's because they hate God. It's because they have a deep-seated hatred of Jesus. Now, David couldn't claim a perfect life, that they hated me without a cause like Jesus did. Perhaps David claimed that in this instance, in this one instance that they are angry with him, in this instance and in this situation he did not sin. But I even doubt that. All I think David is saying is that as long as and every time I obey God and make an effort to put God's word into practice, it's surprising how wicked men rise up and get cheesed off. And in this way, he was hated without a cause. And for Jesus' sake, his opposition came. And his opposition came in numbers, and his opposition was strong and powerful. It was like an overwhelming tsunami. Read verse 7. "Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face." The second time David brings his difficulties before God is found in verses 8 to 12. And here he speaks of public shame, his family leaving him. He speaks of the fact that though he loves and wants to promote the worship of God, everybody else really think he's a joke. The leaders of the city consider him just really information that they should gather on so they can maliciously gossip against him. And then the people who sit outside and drink all day, they just make sure they know enough about David so they can write bawdy ballads about him. He's famous, but not the fame that we would want. And so when we read verses 8 to 12, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and reproaches of those who reproach have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that I became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them, a proverb to them, basically a joke to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am a song of the drunkards. And once again, this is David writing it, and clearly, if you know your Bible again, you would know that verse 9, zeal for your house has eaten me up, is really words that Jesus, were describing Jesus, really, because the disciples, when they saw Jesus clear the temple, instantly they remembered that verse. And what did they say? They said, well, the reason why the temple elite, the reason why the Pharisees, the reason why the Sadducees hate him is because he has zeal for God's house. And so the verses are clearly David's experience, but as you read them and as you think of Jesus' life, they're actually speaking about Jesus, aren't they? And then the third time David complains to God are found in verses 19 to 21. And once again, verse 21 is claimed by Jesus to be a description of himself. And clearly we see a pattern. Three times the complaints have been brought. Three times there's a record brought to God about difficulties. All three times there's a verse that speaks about Jesus. David is speaking in the first person. He's speaking about himself. And I suspect much of what's happened is clearly David's experience. But when Jesus takes certain verses and says they're about me, it's clearly a psalm about Jesus, because some of those things clearly have never even happened to Jesus. And the best example is verse 21. Let me read from verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I am looking for someone to take pity, but there is none, and for comforters, but I have found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And folks, clearly verse 21 is about the cross, isn't it? It cannot be true of David. And so Christopher Ashe would say, you can read the psalm, you can follow this pattern of threes, and you can see these threes where David is speaking about himself, true, tick, but Jesus is clearly saying this is about me, and that's true. But he says, be careful, this psalm is not necessarily about you. Sometimes we come to the Bible and all we think is everything about the Bible is all about me. Everything I read, it must be for me. It's describing me. And when Jesus is really righteous, well, that's because I'm really righteous. When David killed Goliath, well, I need to be brave because I will kill my Goliath as well. Well, Christopher Ashe says no. He says, read the Psalms in three different levels. Firstly, they're songs about Jesus. The bulk of these verses, though they have not been taken specifically and applied to Jesus, they are still speaking about Jesus. They're Jesus' song. He is saying in verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. When the verse says, reproach has broken my heart and I am full of heaviness, I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. That's Jesus speaking about his experience at the cross. The second place he says is, it's not just about Jesus, it could be about the songwriter like David or the sons of Korah. They could actually be speaking about their experiences. But there are certain things they just will not experience. So this idea that this person was totally without sin, and to apply that to David is nonsense, really. And then when you sit down and think to yourself, well, this psalm is about me, because I know I've not done anything wrong. And I know everyone, when they hate me, it's not because I didn't turn up to coffee or not because I ran my car into the neighbor's car. It's they hate me for no reason at all. I'm a righteous person. And if I go to church and someone hates me because I stole their car park spot, well, they hate me because I have zeal for God's house. And then you barely stub your toe as you're cooking a meal for someone and you feel like you've gone to the cross. And clearly the song is not about us, is it? What the song is, to the slightest component where we can relate, is the fact that we are in Christ. And that through him, this can be our song to some degree. But we're more like a choir singing with Jesus and singing about Jesus than we are the main actors in this psalm. And when we are hated for Christ's sake, in a very little way, we know something about the sentiment of this psalm. But folks, in the first place, even though God knows everything, feel free to bring your difficulties to God. In the second place, you can cry to God and ask him for help. And once again, we see this pattern, don't we? Three complaints, followed by three cries. And they're really to spotlight and to show you just how severe the danger is. And for those who complain about 3 points in a sermon, folks, can I ask you to read Psalm 69 when you go home again? Notice David's cry, his godly cry in verse 6. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed. Sorry, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you to be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. You see, his prayer is for the glory of God, isn't it? He's seeking the kingdom of God. He does not want the fact that everyone is disrespecting him and treating him like rubbish. He does not want the fact that he's been shamed in front of everyone by wicked men to be a cause to deter people from following Jesus. He does not want his shame to stop people from seeking God. And so, though these verses are not linked to some verse in the New Testament, we know this is exactly the kind of prayer that Jesus prayed. Even when he taught the Lord's Prayer, he said, the first petition is, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. The most important thing is that your kingdom, O God, progresses and grows. In John 17, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm leaving, I've been with you, I've kept you while I'm with you, but now I'm leaving. And his leaving means the cross, and they're going to see him in great shame and in great reproach. And what is his prayer when he goes to the cross? Keep me safe, keep me without pain. May I have some anesthetic? No. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Obviously implied is when I leave, please make sure they don't get discouraged when they see me at the cross. You see, Jesus knew his disciples would see it all, even if it was from a distance. He knew what was most needed was this prayer that his disciples would not fall away. And this should be our prayer when we're ridiculed, when we are shamed for being a Christian. Our prayer should be that our behavior in the middle of our shame, and that our, if you like, reproach by wicked men will not cause Christians, not cause our children, not cause our relatives to turn away from God. But then David's second cry, if that was his first cry, his second cry is found in verses 13 to 18, and here he prays for deliverance. He calls on God for salvation. He uses exactly the same imagery we found in the early verses. He uses the picture of floods, of sinking sand, of pits. And I won't read all the verses, but I will read verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. And if you read the rest of the verses, these are some of the words. Deliver me, let me not sink. Hear me for your loving kindness. Do not hide your face from your servant. And then he brings it all to conclusion in verse 18 when he says, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. But folks, David knows God knows everything. He's not the self-appointed news reporter to give God the news flash every day of everything that happens in his life. He knows that God knows the very intense and very personal pains in his life. But David is behaving like that poor widow in the New Testament. The poor widow who came to the unjust judge. The widows in Israel needed special care. Israel was commanded to actually care for them in a double portion. But even though they were supposed to be cared for, they were really the nobodies in society because they did not have a husband. The judge knew this, but the judge could not care less. And so this woman nags and nags and nags. She becomes a pain in the neck, and in total disgust, really, he relents and gives her justice. And the parable encourages us to pray often. And the argument goes like this. If an unjust judge would give something to a nobody, how much more will God help his elect if they pray over and over again? And can I just say to those of you who come here regularly, it sometimes sounds like we're broken records. We pray for the same ministries every month. We go through the bulletin and just follow the list and pray through the same ministries every month. We pray for the same missionaries every month. We come back and we pray for the same sister churches every month. It's not like we wake up and say they're our favourite. We just tick one after the other and pray for them over and over again. And it seems like we tell God, this is what's happening here and that's what's happening there, because God has no clue about what's happening in our sister churches and amongst our missionaries and amongst our ministries. But it's not that at all. We're trying to be like that widow. We're just trying to barrage and nag God, because we know for a fact we're not coming to an unjust God. We're coming to a God who's holy and righteous, and he will hear his elect. And it's so important to him to hallow his name and for his kingdom to come. And he will make sure that he brings in every one of his people into his family. Sometimes it seems like we're so repetitive about issues like the Ukraine, or like this little girl, Emily So. And once again, it seems like God doesn't know what's happening. And God somehow thinks everybody in Ukraine is holy and perfect, and there's not a single sinner in Ukraine, and that everyone's evil in Russia. Well, God actually knows that both countries are full of sinners. He actually knows that there are missionaries in both countries who are taking the gospel to both countries. He actually knows those who are hearing his word and those who refuse to accept him at all. He actually knows that, in fact, there are no innocent people who don't deserve suffering. That, in fact, we all deserve exactly what Ukraine gets. But what are we trying to do? Well, we're trying to be like that persistent widow. And we want to keep praying that God's name would be hallowed. We want to nag and nag God for mercy, that people would turn to him. And will not God hear his elect? Well, David's last cry is found in verses 22 to 28. And let me upset you before we get to the positive point at the end. Jesus, whilst on the cross, was treated shamefully and unjustly, and he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But look at from verses 22 how the psalmist prays. Slightly different. "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them." And the obvious question is, can we pray such a prayer? Or should we pray more like Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Well, Stephen prayed as well, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Now, some people would say it's an Old Testament prayer in the psalm, and the New Testament prayer is to pray for forgiveness. I'm not quite on that team just as yet, and I'll deal with that as we get to imprecatory psalms. And I hope you'll all come to argue with me at morning tea, because sometimes it can get boring out there. But what we see here is a group of very stubborn people. What we see is a group of people who hate the psalmist, and they really hate God. Look at verse 26. "For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of grief of those you have wounded." You see, someone is struck by God and they decide, "I'm going to take advantage. I'm going to go after them. I'm going to mock them. I'm going to oppress them. I'm going to do anything to hurt them." And what do you do with people who are in the people of God or in Israel, and somehow they've had all the privileges, and rather than following God, they've actually become opposers of God? Well, firstly, we can say this. We can say that David is not planning revenge. He is calling on God. He's asking God to take revenge. He's trusting God that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Second thing is, David recognizes that his enemies are clearly the enemies of God. He's not waking up in the morning and saying, "So-and-so did not invite me to their birthday party, and so they're obviously enemies of God. Please bring down your wrath upon them." And then when you get to Romans 11, you find that Paul actually quotes verses 22 and 23, the verses that we read, "Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually." Paul says that this is really a comment about stubborn Israel. They've had all the law, they've had all the blessings, they've had the covenant, they've had the prophets that came to them, and still they refuse to repent. They refuse to turn to Jesus who has come. And so whilst God has not given up all of Israel, there are a remnant who turn to God, the bulk of Israel. The bulk of Israel, with all their privileges, have turned away. And so what you're seeing in them now, that they're rejected out of God's kingdom, is really just David's prayer being answered. In essence, once again, the song is not calling on us to take revenge or pray for every single enemy of ours to be punished, but it is speaking about Jesus. And it is speaking about people who reject Jesus and his salvation. And it is saying that here this prayer is answered. Now, some of you are going to come back and saying, "You haven't really answered the question, can we pray?" And you're absolutely right, I haven't. And I won't answer it for another 2 weeks when we get to imprecatory psalms. But for now, what we can remind ourselves is that we can cry to God for help. And more importantly, we should ask ourselves, who do I run to for help when I am in trouble? Who's the first person I will go to? And then lastly, we pick up, we should praise God because he will save his own. Now, because it's got 36 verses, I've missed out quite a few verses. I just want to draw your attention to two verses which I've deliberately left for the end. The first one is verse 5. And it says, O God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. It's not possible that that verse could be about Jesus. It could not be Jesus who prayed the fact that he's foolish and sinful, and we know that Jesus did not sin. These are truly David's words. And quite fitly, if you want to put yourself anywhere in the psalm, there's a verse you can jump in and say, that's all mine. And from time to time, we can claim innocence in an area for some things, but 9 times out of 10, you'll find, in fact, 10 times out of 10, it still gives you no rights before God. You're still a sinner. And most times, when you might even claim some sort of innocence in an area of action, you definitely have guilt in your attitude. There's definitely sin in the heart, even though there's no sin in the action. And what we find, though, here is something about Christian prayer. And Christian prayer, when a Christian comes to God, the overwhelming awareness they have is of their sin. John Owen says it this way. He says, and we quoted this in the Malachi study, and I'll bring up the Malachi study for a second. He says, the person who understands the evil in his own heart is the only person who is useful, fruitful, and solid in his beliefs and obedience. Others delude themselves, and they upset families, churches, and all other relationships. In their self-pride and judgment of others, they show great inconsistency. That's the picture of the log and the speck, isn't it? You see, what he's saying is that the Christian comes to God and instantly knows he's a sinner who deserves nothing. Unlike our Malachi study, where we get 7 questions repeated over and over again. God says, I love you. They say, hang on a minute, how do you love us? God says, you've sinned with terrible sacrifices. Hang on a minute, let's just review this. We think we've done all right. And the questions come back over, over and over again. That's the attitude of a non-Christian. So the idea that you will pray in the midst of trouble and say to God, well, why are you doing this? I can't see any reason. There's something good about me and this should never happen to me. It's not a Christian prayer. Awareness of our sin makes us realize that we have no rights at all with God. And then the attitude, once we are aware of sin, comes in verse 29. But I am poor and sorrowful, and let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. You see, it's possible Jesus said these words. It's possible that they were prayed at the Passover when he was in all forms of sorrowness and just about to be beaten to physical human weakness. And it's possible that he's speaking about Jesus raising him up on high and sitting at the right hand of God. But it's more likely these are words of David. And these are our words as well. We too can acknowledge our lowly state as David did. We can come to God and say, we're nobody special. We don't deserve anything. We have no rights. We are weak and we need salvation. And we're just coming to you like this persistent widow or this tax collector with a Pharisee who oozed humility. And their cry was for mercy. And folks, this should be our attitude in our prayers. And as this attitude becomes more and more ours, more and more I think God will graciously show us just how exciting the future is for every single believer. And I believe he's done that here in this psalm. He does that for David as David prays, and I am certain that Jesus, as he was on the cross in the darkest moments, saw the great glory of the salvation of God. And first we find in verse 30, them praising God. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Once again, David's circumstances hadn't changed and he's praising God. Jesus is at the cross and he's praising God. He can actually say, Father, into your hands, in great confidence, I commit my spirit. And many faithful Christians have suffered all forms of torture, and they've even died, and they've ended their life in great confidence and praise for the saving work of God. The psalmist once again speaks of that. Verse 31. This praise, he says, shall also please the Lord, better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. You see, it's spiritual worship in dark days that pleases God. We tend to think complaints in our dark days please God. We tend to think making sure everybody finds out about how wrongly we've been treated will please God. No, it's spiritual worship that actually pleases God. And spiritual worship in deep troubles not only pleases God, but it actually draws in his people. They watch the persecuted saint praising God and thanking God, and they're drawn to Christ and they're made glad. Verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. You see, the blood of the martyrs truly is the seed of the church. And so in the pit of life, David finds that God's promises to be near, to hear his cries, are so encouraging. David's convinced he's not hearing the kings, he's not hearing the dictators of this world, he's not hearing Godfathers out there. All he's doing is hearing his people who are persecuted. Verse 33, for the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Well, the question this morning is, I can't find myself to praise God when life is so awful. Quite frankly, why should I praise God if life is so awful? It's one of those crass questions we never want to ask out loud, isn't it? But when you look at our world is awful. Anybody who's lived as long as me looks at the world today and says, it's awful. We just had COVID and now we've got out of that and we think we're back to normal and we've got a war. Next we're going to have, I don't know, floods, and then after that will probably come famine or fires, and then we'll have another war. And then we'll move from one trouble or the other, and we'll be working together as this Western society that has a democracy and incredible intelligence. And all we'll be doing is looking at each other as we divide ourselves and crumble before our eyes in sinfulness. And the obvious question is, what can I praise God for? You see, even personally, you might be encountering sadness today. You could have the pain of knowing someone that's so sick, or you could be facing our enemies. And it's so hard to praise God. All you can think about is your pain, and you want relief from the pain. Even Jesus prayed for his cup to be taken away. But this psalm teaches us that in the midst of a dire situation, an incredible pain and much suffering, David and the Lord Jesus Christ could see something that caused them to just jump up and praise and get them so excited. Not only would they praise God, but they would want all creation to wake up and praise God. We find that in verse 34. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. They're totally convinced that this God deserves praise. He must be praised and he will be praised. In fact, if you won't praise him, all of creation will. You see, they've reached a crescendo in the song, haven't they? This is the high point. This is the part where the pianist changes the key and everything goes up. And why? Because they know for certain that God has raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. they know he will raise a seed of David's. And not only will he raise from the dead, but it's going to result in the glorious resurrection of every believer. And this great plan conceived by the Father, they are convinced will come to fruit, and so he deserves all the praise and more. And this complete saving plan encourages David and even people like you and me. Why? Because we know that the iniquities of us all have been laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that a seed and a people must be given to the Son, as was promised to him in the covenant. And so Jesus sings, and we can sing in the choir, the last two verses of this psalm, as it says, "For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." Folks, the obvious fruit of Jesus' victory on the cross is that every one of his children, every one of God's children, will be saved. And I trust this is true of you. And it can be true of you if you will only look to the Lord Jesus today. In the last point, we should praise God because he will save a people to himself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and for this psalm. And thank you again for great encouragement in times of adversity. Lord, we pray, draw near and be gracious to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing "Nothing Can